For listening to this message from Valley Bible Fellowship. It is our sincere prayer that you're richly blessed through the ministry of the Word. For more information about VBF, visit our website at vbf.org. Now, here's Pastor Ron Bietti.
Good evening. Everybody doing good? Welcome everybody on the internet, on Vimeo and YouTube and streaming, live stream and Facebook. We appreciate you tuning in tonight. I just read my news feed, and it was hot off the press. Presidential debate number 2 is going to be held in Chili's parking lot for a fistfight. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist that. Oh, bad joke. I'll hear about that one. We are tearing apart the book of Peter. Let's pray, and we'll see how many verses we get tonight. A lot of it's review, and some of it will be new, but a lot of it's review tonight. So, Father God, anoint this book and cause it to come alive, and give me the power I need to teach it. Speak through me. Put thoughts in my mind. Help me so I'm adequate to deliver this message. In Jesus' name, everybody say amen. Now, the people in this book that Peter is talking to are in the first stages of a lot of Christian persecution. And you might know a little bit of the history. Caesar Nero is committed to persecuting the church. He's out after them. And right now, the people in these 5 different scattered places, they are experiencing the first of a lot of persecution coming their way. Now, that might make this book very fitting for us, because I believe it's quite possible that the church right now is facing a little bit of persecution, but there might be a lot more on the way. I think something has happened in America. There's a new trend. We no longer have the home field advantage as the church. We did have 40, 50 years ago, but not anymore. For one thing, one reason I believe that the church is going to face some persecution is biblical values are dissipating quickly. I mean, I don't know if you saw, but the Supreme Court nominee, Amy Barrett, they were making a big deal out of the fact that she was a believer and she was actually in a relationship where she was submitted to her godly husband. They couldn't believe it. They were going, oh my goodness, have you ever heard anything so dumb in all your life? They were making a big deal out of it. And really, I mean, I don't know about her life any more than that, but submission of a wife to a godly husband is biblical. It's also biblical that we have equality in submission. It goes both ways. But they thought that was a very demeaning practice. Now, I do know that this idea of a wife submitting to a husband has been tremendously abused in the church world, in the religious circles. But what scares me even more is there's a lot of young Christians that don't even know that's in the Bible. For example, sake of illustration, Debbie and I have been married now 51 years, and we make almost all decisions together. And there are many times that I have to submit to her because she's speaking God's truth. And there are times she has to submit to me because I'm speaking God's truth. But there is in the Bible definitely a teaching that says that the godly wives are supposed to submit to the godly husbands. And how that's worked in our marriage, probably over the course of 51 years, I can only think of 3 or 4 times when Debbie and I could not make a decision. We saw things differently, and we were debating, and we were even arguing a little bit. And my wife, being the godly woman she is, came to a place in those 4 times in 51 years or 5, not many at all, she said, God's called you to lead our family. Make the decision for us and I will pray. Thought that was so cool. But see, the world out there at large, they don't know anything about this kind of value system. Teaching, going to church, the idea that we go to church. all the time. The world doesn't understand why you're here tonight. And they're not going to understand why you have to break off some engagements with them on Sunday because church is important to you. They might ask you, can't you join our club and go camping out with us every Sunday? I can't. I can go some Sundays. I'm not legalistic with it, but church means a lot to me. They don't understand why we think that kids need to be trained Christian values. And some of you feel led to put your kids in Christian school. Some of you still have them in public school. And so, you know, those that have them in public school, you have to work a little harder probably than others. You got to train them at home in the ways they should grow up. And they don't understand why we put so much emphasis on training kids in a godly way. Tithing and giving. I remember my income tax guy years ago could not believe. And it wasn't, I mean, I'm not bragging on it, but he could not believe that we gave the amount of money to the church that we gave. He goes, what's wrong with you? Why do you do that? Confessing our sins. The world doesn't think they need to do that. We do. A Christian value is every day I try to confess my sins. Fellowship. We believe that Christian fellowship is valuable. We believe going to have a burger with a brother or sister and talking about the things of God is one of the ways we hear God. God uses other people, and I could go on and on and on. We believe in something called sin. They think that's ridiculous. We believe in something similar or called the rapture. And they say, what? They just think that we're full of it, basically. And so I think the more they get away from Christian values and more the church hopefully comes back to Christian values, we're in for some persecution. So the Bible's value system is not even close to the world's value system. And so as it continues to decline, I think we're going to get more persecution. So this letter that we're reading, because of the circumstances there and our circumstances, it might speak to us a little more than usual. So let's pick back up where we left off at last week. We left off with verse 5 in chapter 1. And this is one of my favorite verses. It says, we are protected by the power of God through faith. Now, I could stop right there. And then the last part is for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But let's look at that first half of that sentence there. We are protected by the power of God through faith. Now, I see so many Christians today living in utter defeat because they don't understand verses like this. Everybody listening tonight, you're wise people, because I'm telling you, we need to know what the Word of God teaches. There's all kinds of little secrets about godly living in the Scriptures. Now, I said it before, and I know some of you get tired of hearing me repeat stuff, but we have such a new audience, especially during this pandemic. The Bible teaches that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. Now, real quick for you newcomers, faith is a substance. You can't make up faith. You either have it or you don't. A lot of people think that believing is the same as having faith. No, it's not. It's two different things. Believing is what you do with your faith, okay? Now, listen to me closely. It says faith, the substance, comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And that word is not the word used usually in the Bible for word. Usually when you see word in the Bible, W-O-R-D, it's referring to the Bible. But there are other occasions where W-O-R-D refers to a spoken word that God speaks to you and puts your name on it. And so that's the word used here, that faith, the substance, comes when you hear God speak a spoken word to you with your name on it. Now, when God speaks to us, whether it's in the context of a sermon, context of studying the Word during the day, in the context of fellowship, when He speaks to us and we know, we go, man, that was for me. You know those moments where you say, man, that was for me. I know that was for me. It says faith will result, be a result of that. Now, again, I've used this illustration forever, but I'll use it again. I'll use you a couple more. But Peter was in the boat. There was a storm. Jesus is walking on the water. And because disciples always wanted to not only be pupils of the rabbis, but they wanted to do what the rabbi did, Peter says, I want to walk on water. He says, bid me to come. See, he wouldn't get it. He didn't have the faith to get out of that boat and step on the water until Jesus spoke a word to him. And Jesus says, come, Peter. That rhema produced the faith that Peter needed to get out of the boat and walk on water. Let's use another example. Back in the Old Testament days, before a king would go to war, usually he would go to the priest and say, get the Urim and Thummim out. We don't know exactly what that was. It had to do with glowing lights. That's about what we know. And they'd get the Urim and Thummim out, and they'd say, okay, God, are we supposed to go fight in this war, and will we win it? And somehow God would speak through this Urim and Thummim and say, yes, you're to go fight this war, and you're going to win it. Well, when they heard that from God, that was the faith was produced, and that was the faith that influenced them to go fight. Do you see what I mean? They couldn't have done that without that faith. And I could go on with example after example. The birthing of this church, God spoke to us, and that gave us the faith to go buy some chairs and start this church. And I could go on and on. So faith is a substance that motivates us to act. There's a lot of people trying to get motivated to act on a healing or whatever, and they don't have any faith to influence them. They've never taken time to seek God. It says you've got to seek Him before you can knock and get the door open. And I'm going to talk about that, so kind of freeze that in your mind tonight, that a lot of Christians are not taking the time necessary. This is going to be big. Not taking the time necessary to do the things that they're supposed to do to get the things that they're supposed to have. And that's very, very important. Now, you can't get faith any other way than hearing God speak to you. That's the way acting faith comes. You get some saving faith is beside that, but acting faith, for example, you can't get the substance faith without reading the Word or either praying or fellowshipping. You've got to have a way to hear God. When you hear God, faith will result. Now, it says here in this verse that we're protected by the power of God. God will come down on the scene and protect us, but it's when we act through faith, okay? In other words, the power of God protects us, and the way it does that is by us acting on our faith, living by it. In other words, when we spend time with God and He starts talking to us and faith results, we'll be influenced by that faith to act, speak, move, and by those actions, we protect ourselves. Let me just give you an example, probably the best way. Years ago, I had a very, very bad person from Los Angeles, and was up here a lot too, and this person got it in for me. He said that I disrespected him, and I probably did. It was over something holy, and I got kind of angry. I disrespected him. And somebody wrote me and says, hey, you're messing with a mean dude. I said, well, whatever, you know, whatever. He disrespected God, I disrespected him. And one day it really became reality because I went to leave to go home from church, and there was like 10 choppers out there with rough-looking guys, and they followed me all the way home to make a statement, I guess. And they pulled up in front of my house, kind of, and I said, oh, this is business. And so I just ignored, whatever. I started praying against it and everything, and probably, oh, a week or two later, God spoke to me so real in prayer and says, I want you to apologize to that guy. Now, guys, maybe this is a guy thing, but I'm going, I ain't no wimp. I ain't apologizing to him. Bring it on. Bring it on. I'm not a tough guy, but I ain't afraid neither, man. And I fought with God over it. God said, apologize. And so finally, I knew it was God. And I said, I'll just, you know, suck it up. And I apologized. And you know what? The guy and me became friends. It worked really well. He was just waiting for that. So but here's the example. See, the power of God protected me maybe from something bad, but it was through using my faith. Do you understand how this works? It's really important. I mean, this is a huge, huge verse in the Bible. Another one. You know, and my cancer story, you've heard that. How that, you know, I was going to do a bone marrow transplant, do all these things, And God spoke to me not to do that. And so by my faith, after God spoke to me, I had faith that he said, don't do it. And you know the story. You have to buy my God story book. I mean, how I threw away all my chemotherapy. But the idea is by obeying the faith in my heart, it saved my life. I was protected by God by using my faith. Here's another one. A few months ago, Debbie and I was driving to LA, and she was driving, and usually we go places. Debbie drives, and I study, and I'm working. And very strongly, God says, I want you to drive. Now, it was strong. And I go, no, this isn't God. I'm sitting there, and I feel like God said again, I want you to drive. And I tried putting it off, and it went on for 10 or 15 minutes. It was strong. Finally, I said, Debbie, I don't know why. I just think I'm supposed to be driving. So she pulled over. She said, that's great, and we got traded places. Probably 4 miles down the road, we were doing 65 miles an hour. And I mean, just cruising, talking. The guy in front of us went, whoom, over the middle, and the traffic was dead stopped. I hit my brakes, and I made some turns. I'm telling you, I was 2 inches away from the other bumpers. And my wife looked at me and said, I don't have those reactions. We would be dead right now. All the way down to LA, she's going, we would be dead. Do you understand that? We would be dead, Ron. We would be dead. And again, and I want to be careful with those kinds of illustrations because I don't want you walking in fear going, man, am I hearing God? You know, it was powerful. It was undeniable. I'm telling you again, you don't have to walk in fear. You know, I got to hear God. I hear. If God wants to say something, you'll hear him. If he really wants to say it, you'll hear him. I mean, it'll be hard to deny. And so I just wanted you to see how that works. We're protected by God through faith. You got to act on your faith. You got to hear. See, a lot of Christians don't understand this. There is a great blessing that comes with obedience. A great blessing that comes in more ways than one. We'll talk about more of it in the ending tonight. Let's go on and let's look at the next verse, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now notice this says distressed. In other words, if necessary, and there will be times it's necessary, that you're going to be stressed out because of various trials. And that word various means all kinds. Now, no one can avoid problems in life. If you're a human, you're alive, you're going to have problems in life. Problems are a part of life. Now, you've probably heard it said, maybe you haven't, that smooth seas don't make for a good sailor. A good sailor becomes a good sailor by being in rough seas. Now, the Bible says that problems play a different role in our lives than they do in non-believers' lives. Now, this is one of the joys of being a Christian. Everything that happens to me somewhere has a purpose, or God will make it into a purpose. When you're God's kid living in God's kingdom, nothing is wasted. Absolutely nothing is wasted. Every problem we experience can and will be used in our lives to develop character. Romans 8:28 says, for we know, that word know is heavy there. We know by experience that God will cause all things to work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Everything that happens in our life as a believer will it'll be part of our story, okay? Part of our story. Now, I've been wanting to use this for a long time. I didn't know where I was going to use it at. But I'm going to show you a carpet in our pantry way. Now, this is a close-up of the carpet. Now, you look at that closely, and it was in our bathroom for a long time, so I studied it real well. But if you look at that closely, I shouldn't have said that, but look at some of those little pieces of material. If you look at it closely, they're kind of ugly. I mean, they're not even uniform. Some are all, you know, sticking out. Some are tore. Some are ripped. Some are, yeah. But then draw back and look at the carpet with the back. Look, it's very pretty. Very pretty carpet. And so I use that to say a lot of things that happen in our life are ugly. And they have absolutely no redemption value at all. We just look at it, oh, how could God use that? And we look at it, and while we're in the midst of that problem, we go, no way God can use that. But it says God causes, he gets involved and causes all these things together to work for good. So when you see the picture of that rug, it's very, very pretty. Now, God does not cause problems in your life. Don't even go there. He doesn't have to. You will cause enough problems in your own life. He won't cause them, but it says he will use them. Now, we call our problems trials. It says here, and this is crazy, rejoice in your trials. Rejoice. Why? Because they're part of God's curriculum to mold you and shape you. You can't be molded and shaped without trials. God knows it. He's got to, you know, get the sin out of your life, get the bad stuff out. Now, here are five ways for God to use trials in our lives. And I'll use the first one here that Peter uses in our text. This is the one he uses to test our faith. That's what's in our text tonight. God will use problems in our life to test our faith. Now, prove our faith is the Greek here. And it means basically God will use tests and problems and trials in our lives to prove the genuineness of our faith. Now, it says here that God will use them to prove our faith. Who does God want to prove our faith to? He doesn't need proof of our faith because he knows us inside and out. He wants to prove our faith to us. He wants us to see it because God knows all about it. Right now, in the presidential election, I'm going to ask you a question. If the person you want to see elected doesn't get elected, are you going to be all bummed out? Are you going to be all angry and depressed and you're going to go burn some stuff down and you're just going to be so angry? Or do you think it's quite possible that God already knows who's going to win the election? You think that's possible? That God already knows who's going to win the election, and maybe we ought to just kick back and we'll pray, we'll do our part. Whoever wins it, I'm going to tell you now, I believe with all of my heart it will be God's will for whoever wins it. Because with all the prayer being offered up, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us and we get it. So whatever way it goes, I'm going to rejoice the next day and just say, hey, praise God. I believe God's will was done. But I think it's going to be a rough time until we find out who's elected. But God already knows. Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 2:13, 15, I'm not going to read it. He says, I was in Troas in order to bring the gospel to that city. And while I was there, I was looking for Titus, and I couldn't find him. And he says, man, I started getting really worried. Where's Titus? And I started really kind of freaking out, and I started getting really, really worried. And then it dawned on me, God's got this. He says, like a dumb moment, like I felt even foolish, I think Paul would say. I was getting all worried, and I was pacing, and I was yelling at everybody, and I was all, you know, fretting, and then all of a sudden it dawned on me, has God ever failed you yet? And he goes on in that text, he said, God's got this. And he says, God always leads us in triumphs. That's what he does, that's his nature. Now, it might not look like a triumph for the first 6 months of the trial or nine or a year, but he leads us in a triumph, and then he goes on and he says, he gives us these God stories. And the God stories are really encouraging to believers, but really discouraging to non-believers. So in this text, he says trials come to prove our faith and test our faith. Now, what do you think? I mean, what do you think the people in the world think when they see a born-again Christian going through some problem and that person is not responding the way they think they're going to respond? They're taking the whole thing in stride. What do you think the world's thinking? I mean, again, you can talk about your faith all you want, but when you live it, what do you think the world is actually thinking? I saw a pastor years ago, I could not believe it, did the funeral of his daughter killed in a car accident. And he came out and went, I mean, he wasn't jovial, but he was himself. And he said, I know you think I'm sad. And I've cried a bucket of tears, but the Lord has come now and been faithful, and he's ministering to all of us. And he got up, and it was moving. I watched the funeral. His daughter was killed in a car accident leaving a prayer meeting early in the morning. And he said, I remember my daughter. She sat right down there at prayer meetings this morning. She got up, gave me a wink, come and got her communion, left, and she was dead a couple hours later. And then he went on, he said, somebody handed me this ring they found at the accident. And my daughter's goal was to get married, and I wanted to see her get married. He didn't crack one time. He had really got filled with God's Spirit. And he says, I always wanted to walk down that aisle and give her away. He said, but today she's being married to Jesus Christ in the kingdom of heaven. And he went on. All of his other kids got up and sang songs. Nobody cracked. I mean, I wouldn't have blamed them if they did. But I mean, you could see such the strength of God. Now, what does that say to a non-believer? When they see something like that and they go, oh my goodness, how in the world are they doing this? What makes them tick right now? I mean, wow. What about when you get fired and you don't react in a bad way? You get a divorce, on and on and on. See, eventually these people are probably going to know what makes you tick. Now, I'm telling you now, you can't get this strength from yourself. This strength only comes from abiding in Christ. That's the only way you get it. A lot of people go through grieving, and man, I hurt for them a lot. But they do everything but spend a lot of time with God, with Christian music on and His Word. Only God can give you that kind of strength. So in our text here, Peter says, rejoice in trials because they'll give you the opportunity to prove your faith or show people your genuineness of your faith. Faith is going to be, you're going to have faith being produced in your life a lot. What you do with it is up to you. For example, usually at church, a lot of words from God's going to come out of the speaker's mouth. God's going to show up at church. And as a result of that, you're going to get faith. But if you don't do something with it, the Bible also says that it has a shelf life. And you go out there. So usually when God's speaking something to you at church, He speaks, maybe the pastor's speaking, you go, man, oh, I got to do that. I got to call so-and-so. Yeah. If you don't work with that pretty quickly, the devil will probably steal the seat. There's other ways, and I don't have time to mention one of these because I want to be out of here on time tonight. But let me mention them real quickly. There are four other ways that God uses trials and problems in your life. And number two is to burn out the sin out of your life, burn up sin. I can't tell you how God uses this so powerfully in my life. I have had this sin that so easily entangles me for decades. And for some of you, this probably won't be a surprise if you know me well. I'm impulsive, very impulsive. I can relate to Peter in the Bible so much. I mean, I am impulsive. And you don't know how many times my impulsiveness has caused me problems. And I've laid in bed at night going, I cannot believe you did that. I cannot believe you said that. And I get grumpy, and then my grumpiness causes me to fight with my wife. And all these problems come from that sin. Well, it happens so many times that after this happening over and over again, this problem of impulsiveness, it makes me start wanting to deal with my sin. And I go, you know what? Great. I'm glad I'm having all these trials from that because it's really making me want to deal with it. The third thing that trials do in our lives is they get me into the center of God's will for my life. Probably in the last 8 or 9 years, I've had 3 different people come into my office and pretty much the same story. Pastor, you know what? Man, I'm not happy, man. Things aren't going right. I'm disgusted. I'm frustrated all the time. My wife says I'm an angry man. And I'll look at them, because I know some about these 3 people's lives. I will say something like this. I'll go, and you really think you should be happy? Well, yeah, Pastor, why not? You're running from God's will, and you're not doing God's will in your life, and you really expect to be happy? God is using all of these things. He's not causing them, but He's using them because you're not where you're supposed to be at. And God's trying to get your attention. When God wanted Elijah to move from one place to another, He caused the stream to dry up. See, again, if you're on road A and God wants you on road B, He's not going to let you be comfortable on road A. The next one, trials. God uses trials to help me relate to others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3, and 4, God tells this to Paul. He says, you know what? He's Paul. Every time you go through a problem, I'm there to help you. And I've helped you through all of them. But Paul, I help you when you go through problems, so you'll take that same help that I'm helping you with and go help somebody through the same problem. Now, this is important because I think some of the best counsel you can ever receive is given by someone who has already been through the problem that you're going through. It's really, really powerful counsel. I've got a rhema for somebody here tonight, and that is, you're not dealing with your problems very well. And some of you have went through some very, very bad stuff. And you're not getting over it. I've seen people go through some very tragic things, some big trials in life. And a year later, they're still bad. 2 years later, they're still bad. They're still depressed. They're still not able to deal with life on a daily basis and all that. But the reason why is they're not using the help that God's already given them to help other people. Their healing is in the use of that help that God's given them. Does that make sense? And so God will use trials in our life to make us more relatable to other people. We need people in the body of Christ to be able to relate to those non-believers who come in that are going through a lot of crapola in the world. We need to get people to say, hey, you've been through that. Can you help them? Because, you know, God really saw you through that. And so that's another one. And then the last one's kind of related to the first one, but he used trials to make us holy. Again, it goes back to the first principle I said about, or the second one I said about trials, how it helps us deal with sin. Me and you, we're alike in this. After sinning and being miserable, night after night, day after day, week after week, with some sin in my life, usually I don't only want to deal with a sin, but I have to go back and deal with whatever's causing the sin. And that's where holiness comes in the picture at. Years ago, probably a decade or two ago, I had new cable TV put in my house. They put the movie channels on. And man, I found myself watching those movie channels, man. I saw, oh, that looks interesting. And then I would go to bed every night going, oh, you know, man, I shouldn't have watched that. That was a bunch of ugliness. And I sat there, and now I feel convicted, and I couldn't sleep at night, and I toss and turn. Well, after a lot of nights of that, finally I go, you know what? I'm going to deal with the issue. Get these movie channels out of my TV. Get them off. See, that's holiness. Now, I'm older now, and really, honestly, I'd have all the movie channels on my TV you want. It wouldn't matter. I just wouldn't watch them. But there was a time when I would. I won't now. Unless it's Dance with Wolves. I've watched that thing 4 times. And you show me movie channel, when that show's on, I will watch it. And so there's a few good ones. But not only do I want to deal with a sin, but I want to deal with, you know, the thing that's promoting that sin and causing us. And that's called holiness. Now, I've got about 7 more minutes, and I want to be out of here. I have a lot of examples of this. I'm not going to give them to you. Let me say one last thing, though. See, there's a lot of things today that I will not allow myself to take part in because I know that those things could promote sin in my life. But there's a lot of other things that might have caused sin in my life 20 years ago that doesn't cause sin in my life today, but I still am holy and refrain from doing those for the sake of other people, to be an example to them. And so you might grow out of some of these things, but you have to be an example. Some of you are still at that place in your life where you really can't have a computer. You're a young Christian, and you can't have a computer without some protective device on it because you'll get into pornography. I could be on 20 computers 50 times a day, and I'm not going to fall into pornography. I've grown out of that now. But you're still in that stage. So to be holy, you're going to have to put some protective devices on your computer. You know, wine. I mean, I can drink wine. I don't, but I could, and I would never get drunk. I've got self-control, and I would just drink a couple of glasses if I did, or one glass or whatever, and I could go on and on. Let's move on because I'm going to get redundant here. Let's go down to verse number 7. He says, okay, so it's the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to Peter's main idea. Trials come to prove our faith. To who? Not to God. To us. Now, In the ancient days, when they went to refine silver or gold, they would take the gold or silver and chop it up into little bitty pieces, throw it in the oven in a container, and they would turn the fire heat up until the metal liquefied. And we're told that what would happen, as the metal got hotter and hotter, the impurities would come to the top. They'd either scrape them off or blow them off. And they would do that several times. And one person said that when they were purifying gold or silver, they would know it was purified when they could see their reflection in the gold or silver. And so I don't even need to explain that to you. That has a lot of biblical illustrations to it. But here's what I want you to see as we begin to turn the point and close tonight. Another meaning of the word proof in the Greek is trustworthiness. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. God is grooming all of us as we sit here right now to help him rule the universe after the rapture and the second coming. He's grooming all of us, and I could give you verse after verse. Paul writes about it. Peter writes about it. Jesus spoke about it. That right now, according to our performance on the earth, and I don't want you to get confused with being saved by works, although works are a part, we're being groomed to rule with Christ in the thousand-year millennial reign and even beyond. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. The word proof can be trustworthiness. Now, this is taught all through the Bible, and to give you the illustration, let's go to Luke 19, and we will do this in closing. Luke 19, and let's look at this parable of the minas. Now, before we talk about this, let me share with you the difference between the parable of the minas and the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents really emphasizes on inequality, and I'll explain that more in a moment. This parable stresses more equality. Let's look. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. Now, obviously, the nobleman's who? It's Jesus, okay? For himself, and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave what? 10 minas to each of them. They all got 10. He said, do business with this until I come back. Now, a mina represents money. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina's made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done. You good slave. Now, slave, that's interesting. Well, I could get off on all these things here. Good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing, you're to be an authority over 10 cities. Interesting. The second came saying, your mina master has made 5 more minas. He said to him also, good job. You're to be over 5 cities. And then after the other one came saying, Master, here's your mina. I kept away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you're an exacting man and you take up what you did not lay down and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words, I'll judge you, you worthless slave. Worthless slave. He's a slave, but he's worthless. Did you know that I'm an exacting man taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank and having come, I would have collected it with interest? They said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. What are you doing? He said, I tell you, to everyone who has more will be given, but to the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Now, I want you to see something here. Each of these guys received 10 minas. Now, in the parable of the talents, one guy received 5. One received 2, and one received 1. Now, one of these parables, the talent parable, represents inequality. This one, equality. Let me explain what I mean. In the parable of the talents, you have depicted there men and women who have been given a combination of things, although a talent could be money and mina money. You see, the emphasis of the parable gives a little different meaning. You got to see the spirit of the parable. In the parable of the talents, that could be someone who has different spiritual gifts than other people. They have different, just talents by nature. As we talked about a couple Sundays ago, some people have muscles, some have beauty. They could have different opportunities, different friendships, different parents, live in different cities. In that parable, the talents, he doesn't expect every guy to produce the same. In the parable of the minas, he does. For example, let's go back to the parable of talents. Do you think that living in Bakersfield, me as a pastor, that I'm going to have the same production as Billy Graham had traveling the world? No, he has more opportunities. There's inequality there. I'm not going to be able to do that. Do you think you're going to have the same production, produce the same amount of fruit that LeBron James could produce if he got saved? No, he's going to have a whole lot more opportunities than you're going to have. That's the parable of the talents. Because of maybe where you were raised, the money you have been given in your life, there's a lot of different reasons why some of us will be able to produce more than others. Now, in the parable of the minas, this represents equality. They were each given 10 minas. Everybody here has the same 24-hour day than everybody. Nobody has any difference. You always have 24 hours. How you use that is up to you. Same potential. All of us have a job. Most of us do. We have money coming in. So we each have a 10% tithe that we can give. Some give it, some don't. Most of us have children. What we do with those children is up to us. Most of us have a job. Most of us go in the marketplace. So what God's saying here, he's telling us that in relationship to the parable of the minas, we all have the same potential in most all areas of life. Just because you don't take time, and I do, or vice versa, you don't take time to serve God, and I do, we're going to be rewarded differently. If you decide not to tithe 10% of your income, and I do, we're going to receive different rewards. Now, listen to me. Right now on this earth is the only time that we have opportunities to prove our trustworthiness to God. So when we die, or when the rapture comes, he's going to say, look, according to the parable of the minas, you had 24 hours, he had 24 hours. He used his wisely, you didn't, so I'm giving him a whole lot more in the kingdom, or her. Do you see how this works? And I'm over time. I want to keep going on this, but are you getting the gist of what I'm saying? Just because you don't take time to serve God, you don't take time to pray, you don't take time to disciple your children. Other people do take time to disciple their kids. They do take time to pray. They do take time to serve God. They're going to be over 10 cities, and you might be over one or zero. There are Christians that are doing absolutely nothing for God's kingdom. So right now on this earth, we are being given opportunities to prove our trustworthiness to God and to ourselves. The next time you guys or gals, you're tempted with sin, reframe your mind and go, you know what? This is an opportunity for me right now to show God that he can trust me. I like him better than I like this sin. Because a lot of people think, well, I can sin and get away with it. No. He's tallying all this up. And someday, we'll all be glad we got to heaven. You can do nothing at all on this earth. But if you're saved, you'll go to heaven. So we're not talking about going to heaven. You're saved by grace through faith. Has nothing to do with your works. You're going to heaven. But when you get to heaven, some people are going to have rewards and some are not going to have rewards. Let's pray this out right now. Father God, Lord, I hope this made sense to everybody tonight. I had kind of a tough day and I hope and pray that my mind was working. And so, Lord God, right now, I just pray that we'll receive what the Holy Spirit's saying to us tonight. And all of us will make up our minds that, you know what? I only have one time around on this earth, and I want to prove to God that he can trust me. That when I get to heaven, when I die, he can trust me with a lot of things, because if I'm trustworthy here and now, I will certainly be trustworthy then. So Lord, give us opportunities and let us know that we're not competing with one another. we're just competing with ourselves just to do the very best we can do for God. Give Him our all. And Lord, if we come up short, Your grace will cover the rest. So we're not into work salvation, because everybody out there that's been born again, they're going to heaven. But we need to all be serious about the job that God's given us to do on this earth and work together. And if we do, we'll be rewarded. If we don't, we'll go to heaven and we'll have eternity and we'll be very happy there, but we won't have rewards. We want to hear the Master say to us when we get to heaven, job well done, good and faithful servant. Job well done. So Lord, we have a little work to do now. And so guide and lead us. Help us to share our story with people. Help us to give to the kingdom. Help us to pray. Help us do those things You called us to do. In Jesus' name, and everybody can say, amen. God bless you. See you here, there, and here.
Thank you for listening. We pray that this message has ministered to your heart. If you don't already have a church you call home, we invite you to join us at Valley Bible Fellowship for worship, Bible study, fellowship, and more. We're at 2300 East Brundage Lane in Bakersfield, California, near Mount Vernon and Freeway 58. Reach us by phone at 661-325-2251 or visit our website at vbf.org. Here is our King.